Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently studying systematic theology. And now, here is our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Tonight we are going to begin talking ecclesiology, which, again, is just a combination of two Greek words, logos, logia, words about, and this time, ecclesia. Some folks pronounce that word ecclesia. I think either one is a fair pronunciation. But basically, that is the word in the New Testament that is translated church. So what we're going to be studying for the next couple of weeks is churchology. Really, what is the church, the function of the church, the purpose of the church, why the church, is church important? After all, I mean, church is God's idea, and so it seems like an essential to any Christian's life. If God saves a person, he does not save them and leave them out there as lone rangers. His pattern seems to be that he gathers his people with other saved people, and those gatherings are known as churches, as ecclesias. So that's what we're going to be discussing tonight. We'll discuss that for the next couple of weeks, and then that will kind of wrap up our systematic theology series. It won't kind of wrap it up. It will definitely wrap up our systematic theology series. And then we'll decide where we're going from there. And by we, I mean I'm taking suggestions. If you all would like to vote, the voting is open. But when we finish systematic theology, you know, in the past we have always taken the month of August off because that's the month when midweek attendance always seems to be at its lowest. This is the time of year when folks are taking their last vacations and school is starting and all that stuff. So we have always taken August off, but we were in such a good rhythm and I was enjoying teaching it so much that we just kept going. But when we finish systematic theology, and before we start whatever's next, I'm going to need a little time in order to study up on whatever's next and get a couple weeks ahead, as I always do. And to be honest with you, I just need a quick breather, and then we'll jump back in. So during that time, during August, usually Tom and I go visiting. We take those Wednesday nights, and we go visit our sister churches, other folk who believe what we believe, and friends that we have out there that are preaching and teaching the same theology. And I even had a couple ask, you know, it's August, where are you? And, well, we haven't taken any time off. So I think during those weeks off, Tom and I will go do some visiting. Anybody who wants to go with us, we'll go visit the churches. So that's the schedule. And then we will come back ready to go on a new book of the Bible, start working our way verse by verse through yet another book of the probably Old Testament, because that seems to be our pattern. And there are plenty of options to choose from. I would like to teach through some of the wisdom literature. I would like to teach through the Psalms and the Proverbs. That would be edifying and educational. I would like to go through the stories of 1st and 2nd Kings, because that's where you really learn about Elijah and Elisha and that stuff. And of course, the Kings and the Chronicles are very, very similar, just told from the perspective of either the Northern Kings or the Southern Kings. And then, of course, there are the prophetic books. I would love to teach through Ezekiel. I would love to teach through Isaiah. Jeremiah's hanging out there, too, somewhere. So there's plenty still to teach, and I doubt that I will get to all of it in my lifetime, but there are plenty of options. So if you have a preference, if you have something you think you'd like to hear us teach through, both here locally and on the internet, let me know what your choices are. Yes, sir, are you voting already? Talk about early voting.
How about Ezekiel?
There's one vote for Ezekiel. So what say the rest of you?
Well, Daniel is awful good, but I'd hate for you to get bogged down in the middle of all that after the four kings take over.
Yes, well, and I've taught through Daniel in our eschatology series that's on the website, so I think before I go back to that, my goal in life, if I live long enough, would be to preach through every book of the Bible. I don't know if God will let me live that long. And yet at the same time, the oldest material that we have on our website is the Romans series. It's not the earliest book that I taught through, but it's the earliest one with a recording that is on the website. And to this day, we still get a lot of very positive feedback from people listening to that. And I would love to go back and teach through Romans again, only because I think that I have matured theologically in so many ways that I would love to take another shot at that book. But there's so much to talk about. Yes?
I'd like to hear about Ezekiel's temple.
Well, see, there's another vote for Ezekiel then. Oh, I feel a wave developing.
A groundswell.
A veritable groundswell. All right. Ecclesia. The prefix ek basically means out. Klossos is the word for call. Kaleo is actually the root word that is a version of. And so you've got ek kaleo, which basically means to call out. That is the most common word in the New Testament that is translated church. The other word that you see occasionally to represent a gathering of people is the word synagogue. And that comes from both the words sun and ago, which means to come or to bring together. So both of these words, ecclesia and synagogue, have to do with gathering people together, an assembly of people. That is why we are called Grace Christian Assembly. Many, many years ago, when we started filing paperwork and becoming a public church, we had to come up with a name, which was something we had never really given much thought to. We were just sort of a gathering that got together. But when we became an organized corporate structure, we had to have a name. So I stood at a blackboard, and we just wrote words up there, and I said, well, Grace, it's going to say Grace something. It's going to have the word Grace in it. We're something Grace Church. And the church that I had come from in Franklin was called Grace Church of Franklin. And I said, well, I don't really then want to steal their name and be Grace Church of Smyrna. And so we put Grace up there, Grace something church. And then I said, well, we're Christians. We're Grace Christians. There it is. We're the Grace Christians. And then I think it was Brent who said, well, we're the Grace Christian what? And I said, well, I guess we have to say we're the Grace Christian Church. But every Christian organization or building in the area calls themselves a church, and I was so conscious of ecclesia meaning an assembly of people. In fact, the way the word ecclesia is used, the emphasis isn't even on the outcalled as individuals. It's the fact that they are called together as an assembly. And so a better translation of the word ecclesia is assembly. And in fact, in Greek parlance, in just common everyday Koine Greek, the word ekklesia was used for political gatherings. It wasn't necessarily for religious gatherings. Anybody could go out and say, at 2 o'clock today, I'm having a meeting at such and such a place, and whoever would gather to that place, that would be a gathering, an ekklesia. That's why it's so important that Jesus said, I will build my ekklesia, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He was distinguishing his called out, his gatherings, from all the other gatherings. But the word ecclesia just rather generically meant a gathering or an assembly of people. So we became Grace Christian Assembly without giving any thought to the fact that the only other group out there that used the word assembly was the Assembly of God. And so that we would have people drifting in, which we used to on a regular basis.
Horrified.
They would come in and they would see the word assembly. And we had a fellow here one time. I don't know how many of you were here the Sunday morning. Oh, now I'm just telling stories. But anyways, there was a guy who came in here and sat down. And I forget what text we were in that apparently sounded rather Calvinistic to his ears. And he said, he just spoke up. And just started saying, well, you know, this is one of those verses that those Calvinists use. And they use it to, hey, those Calvinists. And I let him kind of go on for a moment. And then I said, I need to tell you something. You're in a room full of Calvinists. Oh, he jumped up and he cursed us, and he sent us all to hell by his own authority and stormed out the front door.
Sitting right there.
And he went out with such violent force that a couple of the big men of GCA followed him to the parking lot just to make sure that he wasn't coming back later with any kind of firearm or anything. Yeah, and so, for a while, we had to kind of let people know we're not Assembly of God. So that's why our sign and our website and everything says right on it, Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship, so that people know that's who we are. This is what we do. Now the sign out front doesn't even say Assembly on it anymore. It says it on the front door, Grace Christian Assembly. But that's why we started utilizing Salvation by Grace and pressing that, because that was our website address name. And now the sign out front says Salvation by Grace and the website address. The door says a Sovereign Grace Fellowship. If you can look at all that and still walk in the door expecting some tongue talkers, then you're not paying attention. So I say all that to say, Ecclesia is the root for Assembly, which is why we are the Grace Christian Assembly. Now, let's talk a little bit about this word church, because Ecclesia generally designates the church of the New Testament, but even in a few places, like, Tom, look up Acts 19 for a moment, and you'll see that there are a couple of examples, even in the book of Acts, where the word ecclesia is used, but not for the church. It's an assembly of people. Go to Acts 19:32, and then we'll look at 39, then we'll look at 41. But Acts 19:32 says,
"Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together."
Okay, so this is just an assembly of people who are not a church, who are they're dealing with Paul and the preaching. And if you go down to verse 39, you'll see another reference to them.
"But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly."
And then verse 41.
"And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly."
In every one of those examples, that's the word ecclesia. And notice it's being translated assembly, because that is the best translation of the word. Even in the King James, which consistently will translate ecclesia as church, they recognize that they're in Acts 19. It's not referring to a church. Who has a King James on them? Acts 19:32, what does it say, Carol?
"Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together."
Right. And so here again, even in the King James, they recognize that the word ecclesia means essentially an assembly, but then they start translating it church. Okay, so why? Why would they translate it as church? Okay, so I've written on the board the word kurios. That is the Greek word for Lord. Now, if something belongs to the kurios, it is referred to as the kuriakon, or as the kuriakos, depending. That word, kuriakon, is used twice in the New Testament. One in Revelation 1:10, where it's a reference to the Lord's day. John says, "I was on the Isle of Patmos on the Lord's day." That word Lord's, possessive form of kurios, is kuriakon. And then also in 1 Corinthians 11, 18 to 20, this is where Paul is talking about the Lord's Supper. It's the only place in the whole New Testament where you see the phrase Lord's Supper. Apparently, they were meeting for the love feasts that were so common in the early church. And Paul says, when you gather together, it's not the Lord's Supper you're eating. Kuriakon. Now, that word kuriakon, that Greek word, migrated into the Celtic languages as the word kirke. Eventually the E was dropped off the end and it became kirk. Have you heard of the little kirk in the dell? Usually the wee kirk in the dell. Yeah, the little church in the valley. Well, the CH in much of Celtic language has the hard sound rather than the soft sound, same as in the Greek. When you see charis, we don't pronounce it charis, we pronounce it charis, yeah, grace. And so that ch and k both make that same sound. And so eventually, Kirk was spelled in the English language, C-H-U-R-C-H, and it migrated from Kirk, which would have been the hard sound, to church. So the English word church has its root, its derivation, in Kyriakon, which means it belongs to the Kurios. So when you say the word church, you're saying the assembly that belongs to the Kurios. So church is a great word. Now, by the way, the church took on the meaning as people built larger edifices for the assembly to meet in. Eventually, the building in which the assembly took place became known as the church. But the church is the assembly itself, the same way that the ecclesia is the assembly itself. And so that's why the first piece of furniture that entered this building when we bought it was that sign over there on the wall behind Carol's head that says, the church is a people. This is the building where the church meets. And that was the first thing that came in here before any other piece of furniture, because we were so excited to have a building, but the building is not the church. This is the building where the church meets. And when we are assembled as God's called out, gathered together as an assembly, we are the church. We are those who are the Kyriakon. We belong to the Lord. Isn't that a nice word now? Mm-hmm. That's why it's problematic to me when I hear the word church used in ways like there are atheist groups now that are meeting and having some political sway, and they call themselves atheist churches, or you've heard the phrase the Church of Satan, you know, and these kind of things. Well, just etymologically, that's a complete misuse and abuse of the language itself, because church itself means belongs to the Lord. So you can't have a church that belongs to anyone or anything else, especially something evil or depraved. The church belongs to the Kurios. It's right in the name. Ecclesia is used 69 times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Usually it's translating the Hebrew word gahal. In English letters, that would be G-A-H-A-L. And the word gahal means assembly. That's exactly what it means, the assembly of the Jews, the gathering of the congregation of the Jews. Israel would be gathered together, and so when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, in the Septuagint, they used the word ekklesia in order to translate gahal, assembly. So again, consistently, Old or New Testament, the language is the same, which is that God calls his people to himself, and then he places them in assemblies. When he assembled Israel, part of the punishment was that you would be put outside the camp of Israel, because now you were no longer part of the assembly of God's people. Very similar, we're not going to get into church governance and discipline tonight, but it's the same kind of idea that the ultimate discipline within the assembly of the church is to be put outside the church, to not be able to meet anymore with the church. And so this is how important the assembling of the saints together is. The church, the ecclesia, the outcalled, are gathered into assemblies to be together, to fellowship, to learn, to worship. It's a group participation kind of thing, which is why the writer of Hebrews would be very adamant in saying, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. So 69 times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, we find ekklesia. And sometimes the assembly, just like we saw in the book of Acts, sometimes the assembly is not necessarily religious in the Old Testament, and sometimes it's not even human. For instance, in Psalm 89:5, "And the heavens will praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones." There's that word again. So now you've even got God and his angels as an assembly. There's always God assembling, God calling his own together. And certainly you see that kind of language in the book of Revelation when you see the thousands upon thousands and the angels and the more than any man can count. And what are they doing? Well, they're all assembled at the throne of God. And that is our ultimate goal. Our ultimate desire as Christians is to be part of the heavenly assembly. That's what we want. We want to be part of that eternal gathering. One of the nicest things anybody said to me in email, and this goes back a number of years, and I've stolen the phrase since then and have used it in different circumstances, but he said, "If we don't meet in this lifetime, I'll look for you around the throne." Okay, well, that's a very nice phrase, but it also presupposes the reality that we're going to be gathered. We're going to be assembled. And that's that concept of ecclesia. So if you belong to God, if you are the Kyriakone, if you have been given to Christ, you're not made that to go out and be a free agent. You're made that to be part of the ecclesia, the assembling of the saints. And that's why church is such an important part of the life of a Christian. And I can always tell it when people start drifting. You know, they miss church for a week. I don't worry about it. Maybe sick, maybe. I missed it, you know, a couple weeks ago. I was sick. I was out. People miss for 2 weeks. You know, okay, vacation maybe. You know, they're out for a little bit. Miss for 3-4 weeks. Now they're in a rhythm. Now they're in a pattern. Now they're used to sleeping on Sundays. Now it's harder to get back. And I still get email and, you know, friendly wishes or, from people who live in this area, who used to be regular, steady attendees, who just got out of the rhythm, got out of the routine. And it's just hard for them to get back in the routine. Even as I say this, you're all thinking of people you know who still are fans of GCA and still very kind to me and still, but they're not here. And I think they're the ones who are really missing out by not being here. Because we as Christians need a steady diet of God's word, but we need a steady diet of fellowship with the saints. This circle, absolutely, Jamie made the circle. And we need this fellowship together. Because when we walk outside these doors, it's the evil world out there.
Amen.
And we got to deal with that evil world every day. We got to go do our jobs. We got to get out there in our cars. We got to deal with life as it is. We got to deal with the politics. We got to deal with the stuff of this world. And this is where we get comfort. This is where we find sanctuary. And this is where we find like-minded people who can help us get through the difficulties, who both share our joys and our sorrows, and who will pray for us, and who will pray with us. It's always interesting to watch the GCA Facebook group, because every once in a while someone will say, "I'm in the midst of a problem." It's happened a couple times this last couple weeks. Somebody in the midst of loss, turmoil, difficulty in life. And they want some friends to pray. And they go to the Facebook GCA page because they know that's where the like-minded saints are. And they ask the like-minded saints, "Will you just pray for me?" Okay, well, that's part of that whole community of the saints. And you need that. If you are a saint who belongs to Jesus Christ and you're just out there in the world flailing away on your own, you will drift away. And I think God in his sovereignty sometimes lets people drift until they get just a really good whiff of how bad they stink. And then they realize, I got to get back. I got to go back. And usually it's hard to come back that first time. People resist because they know the first time they come through the door, people are going to go, "Where you been?" The nice thing is here at GCA, we don't do "Where you been?" We just do "Good to see you." And then we wrap our arms around them. And if they can just get through that first Sunday, then it's usually good for them to be back. So God has always called his people to himself He has always gathered them into groups, into assemblies. And that's why I quoted Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. It's a really interesting verse because he's saying that we, the church, need to exhort the church. We, the saints, need to exhort the other saints. Need to call and say, I miss you. Where you been? Come on back. We need to see you. We enjoy having you here. It's good for us. It's good for you. And he says, and exhort one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Well, that's really interesting language. I think as we look at the world as it is today, we could say that we see the day approaching. Whether it's in our lifetimes, it's still right around the corner. If Christ is indeed coming back, which is the hope of all Christianity, he's coming back at some point. And the longer time ticks down, the closer we're getting to that point. So no matter how you slice it, we see the day approaching. And so we ought to be exhorting each other all the more to gather together with the saints and not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Now, in the history of the church and in the history of the theology of the church, there have been conversations about the visible and the invisible church. So let's talk about that for a moment. Basically, the difference between the visible and the invisible church is that when we say invisible church, we mean the church as God sees it. Over the course of our life as a church, we have had people who were part of our assembly who then over time not only drifted away but made obvious that not only were they not a part of GCA any longer, they really weren't a part of Christianity any longer. They went and chased after other things, other gods, other practices, or just became hard-hearted. And I can think of a handful of people I've known through the years. It's one of the most difficult parts of being a pastor is to invest your time and your life and your love in somebody and then see them go back to the world. Well, the Bible accounts for those kinds of people. It says that they're like pigs back to their wallow. They're like dogs back to their vomit. That's Peter's language, but then even the Apostle John says they went out from us because they were never of us. And when he says that, of course, this is before there were denominations or different churches and stuff. People have gone out from GCA, who I have every confidence are still Christians. They've gone out to move somewhere, they have a job, or they're going to a different church or whatever. But there are some people who just go out from Christianity altogether. And John accounts for them by saying they went out from us because they were never of us. And then the evidence is, he says, had they been of us, they would surely have remained with us. But they went out from us to make manifest that they were never of us. Even Jesus in the parable of the sower, three of the four kinds of soil that he talks about, end up not bearing fruit, end up having the truth snatched away, and ultimately then not being part of the church, the ecclesia. It's only a quarter of all the ground that is good ground. And so there's plenty of indication in the New Testament that the visible church is going to attract people who are going to come be part of the meetings, who from God's perspective are not part of the true church, what we would call the invisible church. So the difference between visible and invisible is the church as we can see it. When I stand up here and I look out over faces, I have no ability to know ultimately who the saved or the lost are. And so I preach the truth to everybody. Anybody I meet that will listen, anybody who comes through the door, we're going to preach the truth to them. Their reaction to the truth is going to show eventually whether they are sheep or whether they are goats or pigs or dogs. We're going to know them by their fruit, says Jesus. Eventually, they can't survive on a steady diet of sheep food, and they're going to make obvious what they are, and they're going to go out from us. But I have no way of knowing that. And so that's the concept of the visible church. But God knows who he has chosen. In fact, 2 Timothy 2:19 says, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his." And let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. So the Lord knows those that are his. He knows who is in the Lamb's Book of Life. He knows who he has called and indwelt. Therefore, he looks at the church as what we would call the invisible church, the saved church. But we don't have that insight. We don't know. So therefore, the language is the visible church. We can only see what we can see. We can only see the people who come and the people who go. And these days, with all of the various voices and ideas and theologies that are out there, people are so easily blown about by every wind of doctrine. There is so much pulling at us, especially on the internet. There are so many tangential voices, so many differing theologies, so many different philosophies, so many self-proclaimed, self-made preachers whose apparent only qualification is that they own a webcam. And there's just so many people saying so many things. It's only the grace of God and the preserving faithfulness of God that keeps anybody in the truth. Which is why, again, we need to exhort people. Come to church. Come hear the truth. Even people who have been here before, come back. Come to church. People who you haven't seen in a while, come to church. People you've just met, new people, come to church. Because you need it. I don't care who you are, you need church. You need some place for sanctuary away from this increasingly crazy, destitute, evil generation. So the reformers, Luther and Calvin in particular, made a real distinction between the visible church and the invisible church. One of the things that they said differentiates the visible and invisible church is that they use the term visible church to talk about the Catholic Church. Because remember that for like 1,000 years prior to the Protestant Reformation, the church was intertwined with the state. Your baptism certificate was your birth certificate. And so as soon as you were born, you were baptized into the Roman Catholic Church. And that intertwining of the church and state and that ability to use the sword to drive people to the church, that's called sacralism, these were all hallmarks of the Catholic Church. And so you had people in the Catholic Church simply by virtue of the fact that they were people, whether they knew anything, whether they believed anything. And of course, the masses of folks, no pun intended there by masses, but the masses of people who were part of the Catholic Church were going to church services that were in Latin, an essentially dead language that wasn't the language the people were speaking. So they really had no idea what was going on at the front of the room. There was just all this mystery. And then, of course, the sacrifice, the re-sacrifice, the bloodless sacrifice of Christ that is the very heart of the Mass every time that they would gather. And so there was a tremendous amount of theological and biblical ignorance, but it didn't matter. You were in the church. So the reformers drew the differentiation between the visible church of the Roman Catholic Church and the invisible church. They said that the invisible church was the church that would teach the truth, because the truth would gather God's people and drive out those who weren't part of it. And so we as Reformed people, we as biblically committed people, we're not trying to fill the room with toys and games and smoke machines and rock bands and entertainment. We're not trying to utilize or implement the world's version of entertainment just for the purpose of filling the room. The true church, if I could use the term the way Luther did, the invisible church, is interested in God's word and telling the truth about God, saying God's words after him, thinking God's thoughts after him, and letting that be the attractive characteristic. Because you can get entertainment anywhere. Television, internet, and games, and movies, and we're being entertained to death. But you can't find the truth everywhere. And so the purpose, the function of the church, the purpose, the function of the ecclesia is to talk about, to worship, to extol the virtues of God and His Word. So the reformers, rather than have the central element of their meeting be the Mass, the bloodless sacrifice, as the Roman Catholic Church did, which is why they always have the altar at the middle of the front of the room. You're always looking at the altar because that's where that sacrifice takes place, which is the central element of their meeting and why they meet. The reformers moved the altar aside and put the pulpit in the center of the room and put the Word of God as the primary element in the meetings of the called out of the ecclesia. And so we're following that tradition. We're following the Reformed tradition of the purpose for our gathering is for the worship of God, for the glorification of God, and for the edification of the saints through the preaching of the Word. In other words, the Catholic Church saw the congregation as basically the audience. What happened, happened at the front of the room, and it happened in such a way and in such a language that the audience could only observe it, and their only participation in it was to come to the front and have a priest put a round wafer on their tongue. That was the extent of their participation. In all other ways, they were nothing but an observing audience that didn't understand anything that was happening at the front of the room. We, on the other hand, interact with and expect the congregation to actively participate in the service, in the singing, in the worship, in the praise, in the interaction about the Word, in the back and forth. You know, I don't let people just come in here and stay disconnected. I'll call you out and call names and ask questions, and because you need to be here because there's only one audience here. And it's not you and it's not me. The audience is God. And everything we do here, we do for His pleasure, for His honor, for His glory. That's why we worship Him. That's why we sing to Him. That's why when people come here and say things like, I don't like your form of worship, or I don't like your music, or I don't like the kind of hymns, you should have contemporary music, or I don't like, if they don't like anything about how we do something, my answer is always, we're not doing it for you. We're not trying to entertain you. The audience is God. And genuine worship toward God includes sacrifice. And that means get up out of bed. And that means, okay, if you're a little hungry, you're a little hungry. And that means, okay, if you have to set aside time and schedule your week in such a way that you have time for the glory and the worship of God, then that's what you do. And if you have to put some extra effort in, really, a little extra effort for the God who made heaven and earth and who gives you life and who gives you faith and put His Spirit inside you, and a little extra effort is too much to ask from you? Or maybe sitting through and participating in and singing some songs that aren't your favorite song? Sing anyway. Look at the words on the page. Recognize the value of what's happening in the room and participate with the assembly, because the assembly is here for God's glory and honor, not for your entertainment. You are not the audience. He is the audience. You are here for His sake. Make sense?
Amen.
Okay. Now let's talk about the different kinds of forms of these meetings that we find in the New Testament. Paul's epistles, and this is important, were all written to churches. Paul was not writing to everybody in general, and this is one of the theological mistakes that is so often made. People will pull something out of the Bible and think that it's supposed to be universally applicable, or they'll not recognize that God is talking to Israel specifically at some point, or to the church specifically at some point. And if you start thinking that the Bible is just written willy-nilly to anybody who picks it up and reads it, then you're bound to be confused by it. Christianity, as I keep saying, is a revealed religion. You will not understand it until God gives you the heart, mind, and capability to understand it. Jesus frequently spoke of those who have ears to hear, eyes to see, and those who don't. And to those who don't, He spoke in parables so that they wouldn't understand. The Bible is a closed book to anybody who does not have the Spirit of God inhabiting them. And I know there were certainly periods in my life, and I'm sure you have the same experience, where you attempted to read the Bible and it didn't work. It just didn't make any sense. And now you read it and you go, was this always in here? Because now this just all, this is the words of life. I get every part of this. So there are different kinds of groups, different kinds of assemblies that Paul wrote to, but he was always writing to churches. He wasn't writing to random groups of people. So the instruction, the theology, the promises, the blessings are all meant for the assembly that belongs to Christ. These are not universal promises. Like Corinth and Philippi, in both instances you see Paul writing to the church in a city. So I'm going to call this a city church. But the indication is that it was not one place where every Christian in the city met. There were various meetings in various places around the city, just like there is now in Smyrna. Right now in Smyrna, there are various meetings in different buildings all over Smyrna. But if Paul was writing an epistle to the saints in Smyrna, he'd be writing to the church at Smyrna, even though it would be gatherings of people. So I'm going to call that a city church. 1 Corinthians 1, the first three verses, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth. So he's writing to the church, but he's writing to a city church. Now he defines who he's writing to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. Sanctified, set apart. Saints by calling, in other words, hagios, the holy ones, with all those in every place that call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the case of Corinth, he's writing to a very broad spectrum of believers who live in the Corinth area, who apparently are in different meetings, but also anybody who reads this letter, because you know the reason that we have these letters extant to this day is because they were copied and copied and copied and sent around to various churches, which is why there are so many copies still extant. Same thing at the beginning of the book of Philippians. Just listen, you don't need to turn there. The first two verses, Philippians 1, 1 and 2, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that he pluralized overseers and deacons implies that he's writing to the saints in Philippi who are meeting in various assemblies over whom deacons and overseers have been placed. So even though that's the church at Philippi, it's really different groups of people in Philippi meeting. But then sometimes the church is a group that's meeting in a particular house. For instance, Philemon 1 to 3, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In this case, he's writing to a specific assembly, a group that meets in the particular house of this guy. Same thing in Romans 16, 3 to 5. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the, look at the plural, churches of the Gentiles. Okay, so all the various churches of the Gentiles give thanks to Priscilla and Aquila, who risked their own life to save Paul. But then he says, and also greet the church that is in their house. And greet Epaphroditus, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. So sometimes he uses the word church in this very broad way. All the churches of the Gentiles, these are individual gatherings, individual assemblies. Sometimes he's writing to city churches, to all the churches that are gathering in this city, in Corinth, in Philippi. Sometimes he's writing to a church that is a gathering and assembly in a particular house. And they all qualify as churches. There is a movement these days, the house church movement. Are you familiar with it? And I have a few books about it, and I see the websites, and I read about it, and I like some of what they say. But far too often, like many of these movements do, they go too far, and suddenly they're the only legitimate ones. Only if you're in one of their kind of meetings that do it their way, only then are you legitimately a New Testament church. What I think we're seeing here is, whether it's a meeting of people in a citywide gathering, whether it's local groups in a city, whether it's smaller groups meeting in houses, in all of those cases, they're still the church because, again, it's not the building. It doesn't matter if you're in a larger building or a smaller building. It doesn't matter if your building is someone's abode or your building is something that you as a congregation have purchased like we have. Ours is a converted house. We're like the stepstone between the large industrial church and a house church. We're somewhere right there in the middle. We've made peace with both sides. Sometimes he's just writing to a church in an area. Acts 9:31, this is a very interesting phrase. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. So now the word church is being used for all the gatherings in an area. They are the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. Because the definition of the word is the Lord's. All those who belong to the Lord are the church. So sometimes you can speak of the church in an area. We can speak of the church in Tennessee. And what we mean by that is God has his own people in Tennessee, and he knows who they are and he knows where they are, and the church in Tennessee right now seems to be fairly safe and prospering, especially when we compare it to the church in Iraq. Okay, well, I've used the word church in both instances, but I'm talking about a church in an area. And what I mean is those that belong to the Lord. Sometimes we're just talking about the church universal. 1 Corinthians 12:28, God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, and third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. Now there Paul uses the word church and says God appointed for the church these different offices. And he's not talking about a particular church in any particular city or area or house. He's just talking about the church as an entity, the church universal. So those are all legitimate concepts and definitions of what the church is. So you don't get to say you're only a church if you meet in a house. You don't get to say you're only a church if you're part of this denomination. You can't say you're only a church if you follow the regulative principle of worship or you don't, which we'll get into as we talk about church governance and practice in the weeks to come. The defining characteristic of the church, the ecclesia, is that you belong to the Lord. And if you belong to the Lord, you will have the distinguishing characteristics and marks that make it obvious that you belong to the Lord, regardless of where it is you meet, or how many of you are meeting, or where you are in the world. Make sense?
Yes.
Okay. Let's talk a little bit about the nature of the church, because this fits right in with what we've already been establishing. Here's a quote from Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology. He defines the church this way. He says, the church is the community of all true believers for all time. Well, it's a nice, big, general definition and all-encompassing, and I agree with it. The church, if by church you mean the ecclesia, the outcall, those that belong to the kurios. Well, if that's the definition of what church is, then you're talking about the community of all true believers in Christ for all time. And that's a good definition.
Well, the church age, all believers.
Well, I would also say that even in the Old Testament, previous to what we call the church age, there were those who were looking for the Messiah to come and trusting in him, I think all the way back to Abraham, since Jesus himself said, Abraham sought to see my day and he saw it. So I think the through all time is a fair... Oh, you were saying through the church age for all the future as well, yes. I would say all those who have faith in God and are saved through Christ are the ecclesia. Louis Burkhoff writes this. This is a bit longer pericope I'm going to read. I'll even throw around a little Latin for you, make you feel educated this evening. The Reformed conception of the church is that Christ, by the operation of the Holy Spirit, unites men with himself, endows them with true faith, and thus constitutes the church as his body, the communio fidelium, or the sanctorum. Sanctorum, just the separated, the hagios. Communio fidelium is the community of faith, the community of the believers. However, in Roman Catholic theology, the discussion of the church takes precedence over everything else, preceding even the discussion of the doctrine of God and of divine revelation. The church, it is said by the Catholics, has been instrumental in producing the Bible, and therefore the church takes precedence over the Bible. It is, moreover, the dispenser of all supernatural graces. It is not Christ that leads us to the church, but according to the Catholics, it is the church that leads us to Christ. All the emphasis falls not on the invisible church as the communio fidelium, or the communion of believers, but the emphasis falls on the visible church as the mater fidelium, or the mother of all believers. The Reformation broke with this Roman Catholic view of the church and centered attention once more on the church as a spiritual organism. It emphasized the fact that there is no church apart from the redemptive work of Christ and from the renewing operations of the Holy Spirit, and that, therefore, the discussion of these logically precedes the consideration of the doctrine of the church. In other words, the church is the result of all those things. It is not the giver of those things. Make sense? Mm-hmm. And this is the key distinction between the Catholic notion of what the church is and the Protestant concept of what the church is.
Church can't birth you with the Holy Spirit.
The church cannot birth you with the Holy Spirit. However, if God births you with the Holy Spirit, he'll put you in the church. Right? So they have it exactly backwards. Yeah. You okay? Can I have a few more minutes?
Sure.
I'm going to hand out some verses. Ephesians 5:25. Jamie, 2 Corinthians 11:2. Everybody else turn to Ephesians 1:18. And meanwhile, Gladys, I'm also going to have you look up Colossians 1:18. And then we will finish our night with 1 Corinthians 12. We'll all end up there eventually. We're going to finish tonight and then pick up next week on the various names that the Bible uses for the church. Because the Bible does use a lot of different nomenclature to refer to the church. And it's important because it helps us understand what the nature and character of the church is when we see how the church is referred to. And it's referred to by various different names. For instance, the church is referred to and alluded to as the bride of Christ. Well, this is a very important word, very important concept, because our relationship with Christ then, as the church, is not simply Lord and Master and servants to him. It is betrothal, especially as we read the language in the Bible that when the two married people consummate their marriage, the two become one flesh. Now, it's God who laid that principle out right at the beginning with Adam and Eve. It's Jesus who confirms that during his own ministry, and yet that language is picked up to refer to us and Christ. So this is very important in helping us understand the security of our relationship with Christ. Tom's going to read for us Ephesians 5:25, which says,
"Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her."
Okay, so here is an equation, a one-for-one equation, about how husbands are to love their wives, and they're to love their wives sacrificially, and Jesus becomes the example because he gave himself for the church. That is a phrase that, by the way, shows particular redemption. He did not give himself for everybody who ever lived willy-nilly, randomly. He gave himself for a particular group of people. Why did he give himself for the church? Because the church belongs to the Kurios. The church belongs to the Lord. Therefore, because they are his, he gave himself for them. Or we could reverse the order and say, he gave himself for them and they are his. In either case, that relationship is intimate, personal. He went so far as to say, the same way that he and the Father were one, he prayed to the Father that his people and he would be one. That's the kind of unity that is being demonstrated in the idea that the church is the bride of Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:2, Jamie, yeah?
"For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ."
Okay, so there's that language again. Paul picks it up and says, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy because I have espoused you. I have engaged you to Christ, who is going to be your husband. And so he's arguing that you need to be chaste and pure, virginal, because you are espoused to be married to Christ. And then, of course, you know, in the book of Revelation, Revelation 19, when the church is gathered and all this judgment is being poured out on the planet, we are gathered to a supper that is called the marriage supper of the Lamb. So this marriage language continues throughout the Bible. The relationship between the church and Christ is that we are his bride. And that should be very reassuring to you. Because if he would sacrifice himself and give himself for you, and if he loves you that much, then there's no way that he's going to give up on you or lose you. Another phrase that is used, I asked you to turn to Ephesians 1. Everybody go there. Ephesians 1, we're going to start in verse 18. We are referred to as the body of Christ. Ephesians 1, 18 to 23 says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and in all." So the church is referred to directly as his body. So the same way that we're talking about bride of Christ, now we're talking about body of Christ. These are very secure phrases. These are phrases that ought to give us a great sense of our unity, our relationship with Christ, who is not going to lose us because he has sacrificed himself for us, given himself for us. Therefore, we are the bride of Christ. Therefore, we are the body of Christ. Nearly close to done. Colossians 1:18 says the same thing. He is also the head of the body, the church. Oh, I think I gave that to Gladys, didn't I? I told Gladys she was going to read this. And then I got anxious. I got ahead of myself. Read it for us. Colossians 1:18.
And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence.
So he has the preeminence in everything in the church. He's also called the firstborn, which is our promise that we also then are not only going to be reborn, but be resurrected. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. But also he is the head of the body, the church. And so the church is referred to continually as a body, and he is the head of the body. And if you think about what the head does in a physical body, the head rules everything else. Turn to 1 Corinthians 12, and we'll read this and call it a night, because this is the place where Paul extrapolates on this concept of the church as a body. The idea of a body stresses our unity with Christ and the unity of the church. So whether we're talking about a local church, whether we're talking about the universal church, we're talking about the fact that there is this organic unity to the church, and that the organism of the church stands in this kind of vital relationship with Jesus as her glorious head. Let's start in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11. Paul is writing about the unity of the church as a body. But one and the same Spirit works in all things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they're many, are one body, so also is Christ. Okay, you get the concept here? My hand is different than my ear. Here, I'll give you a better example. My head, the top of my head, is different than my big toe. And you know what the chief difference is? My big toe is growing hair. This is the chief difference between my... Okay, never mind. Good fun. I don't need hair on my big toe. But I'm growing it. But up here, not so much. Okay, but they're both parts of the same body. And the point that Paul is going to make is, I'm not like Tom. And Tom's not like Carol. And Carol's not like Jamie. But that's okay. We're all part of the same body. And because we're a part of the same body, we can't say that some part of the body is more important than any other part of the body, or more valuable. So he says, verse 13, the reason that we are all one body is because we have this one Spirit. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of that one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. My whole body is not fingernails. That would be unattractive. But my whole body is an eye and a fingernail and a hand and a foot. And so it takes many different parts to make up a body. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. You understand? He says if the foot starts deciding that the hand gets to have all the fun, then if the... It gets all the jewelry. Yeah, most people don't put jewelry on their feet. And if they do, well, good luck to them. And so the hand doesn't get to be superior to the foot, and the foot, just because he's not a hand, doesn't get to say, well, I'm not part of the body because I'm not a hand. I have people ask me once in a while, they say, you know, I don't know what my gift is in the body. I don't know what my thing is. And they'll say, you know, you have your thing. You teach, you preach. Jamie plays piano, or Tom with his guitar, or Carol with her singing, or, you know, well, I don't have that. Well, that's the same kind of argument. Oh, well, I'm not a hand, so I guess I'm not fully qualified as a member of the body. Well, sure you are. We need feet to get around. Verse 16, and if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, then how would we hear? Get the point? Your body is made up in such a way that it can do a multiplicity of things. And God made it that way on purpose so that you could do a great many things. You can hear, you can see, you can taste, you can smell. But you can also walk and run and crawl. You can grab things, you can jump, you can do all these various things because your body is made up of all these various parts. And if the whole body were just an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body was hearing, then where would the sense of smell be? But look at verse 18. But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. This is all part of this assembly concept. The assembly of the church, the ecclesia, the outcalled, those that belong to the kurios, because we belong to the Lord. He calls out individual people and then places them in his body where they belong in the body. It was never my intention to be the guy who stood up and preached. That was not my plan A in life. But apparently God decided that that was going to be what I would do. Jamie's very talented, very gifted with his music. I am grateful to God all the time that he finally gave us a real piano player. And he uses that gift so very well for the whole body. But just because you don't play piano doesn't mean that Jamie's more important than you. Oh, I was deciding whether to do this or not. But I'm gonna. I'm sorry, I know I'm holding you a little long. Recently there was a comment made that someone, I know I kind of mentioned it, I alluded to it, but there was a comment made that someone didn't like our music. And I'm sorry, but for 13 years, Tom has shown up here with a guitar. 13 years he has sat up here and played guitar as we've sung hymns together. I don't care who you are, unless you're willing to pick up a guitar and sit up here for 13 years, you have no standing, in my mind, to complain about the music at GCA. Jamie showed up here and sat down and played. Initially, when he came here, I said, "Now, just come. You don't need to play. We've got the piano covered, sorta. You know, I'm kind of playing it. I'm using it like a percussion instrument, but I'm kind of playing it." And then one Sunday, Jamie said, "I guess it's time to start playing piano." I said, "Why?" He said, "Because during song service, I'm playing chords on the chair next to me." Okay, that's how he knew it was time to start playing piano. Okay, now Jamie has been faithful, and he's gifted, and he's here, and he shows up, and he's constant, and he's consistent, and I love Jamie so much. So you don't get to criticize Jamie to me. Not ever. Because you don't have any standing to criticize Jamie, because these people have shown up consistently and used their gift for the good of the body. Okay, I'll get off my soapbox right now, but don't ever complain about the music or the musicians at GCA to me, because I will not hear that, not when these men are this faithful to do that work. Don't even start with me. Because God has placed each individual member in the body just as he desired. These men are in these positions because this is where their gifts are best used for the good of the congregation and the glory of God. Don't criticize that. And, verse 19, and if they were all one member, then where would the body be? There would be no body, capable body, if everything had the exact same function. Verse 20. But now there are many members, but there's one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you." Or again, the head cannot say to the feet, "I have no need of you." On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body, which seem to be weaker, are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on those we bestow more abundant honor. And our unseemly members come to have more abundant seemliness. Whereas our seemly members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, that there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. In other words, when you get up in the morning and you start your day, do you ever go into the shower and leave your right arm outside the shower and wash the whole rest of your body? Well, no, of course not, because that would be stupid. But also, it's what he's getting at. He's saying, when you care for your body, you care for your whole body. And some parts of your body are more presentable, more seemly. Some parts of your body are the parts that you show to people. Your hair, your face, your hands. And stuff. But then you have parts of your body that Paul says are more unseemly. We cover those things with clothing and such. We don't show those parts. But he says, but they're part of a good, solid, working, healthy body. And so they gain greater honor by being part of a collective, good, functional body. And the good show-off parts don't get to brag against the unseemly parts because they're all part of the same body. So then, verse 26, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Boy, that's the truth. You know, I've had this stupid virus since a week ago Saturday. The virus is in my head, but the whole rest of my body has suffered from it. Well, of course, the application to the church is when one member of the church suffers, we all suffer together. I like the phrase, joy shared is twice the joy, and sorrow shared is half the sorrow. And so we gather together so that we can share in each other's victories and suffering. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, he makes his point, verse 27, now you are Christ's body, and individually you are members of Christ's body. So there's the point. We are referred to as the body of Christ. We are referred to as the bride of Christ. Next week, we will get into the other language. There's plenty of other language that the New Testament writers use to describe the church and our relationship with Christ as we continue into ecclesiology. I think easily there's two more weeks in this study because we will also eventually get into church governance, church leadership, and how a church is to function. And then that will wrap up systematic theology. All right? Any questions about all that? Good stuff, isn't it? It's good to know who we are and to know what the church is about and to know that Christ, who could have just as easily passed over fallen sinners, decided to choose some people, call them to himself, and put them into the collective assembly, the ecclesia that is his bride and his body. That should make you feel very good and very grateful that God has done all that for you. Yeah?
Yes.
All right, very good.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson in systematic theology. Please join us next week and be sure to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org.